Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. As Pope Benedict launches a Latin Academy in the Vatican, we speak of the sermons of Leo the Great with our popular Latin lover. To mark 5 centuries since the unveiling of the central ceiling vault in the Sistine Chapel, we bring you a sound picture of Michelangelo's depiction of the deluge high on that vault. But first, we speak of a successful and welcoming project the world over, known as Alpha. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As an introduction to the Alpha project, I'd like to begin today by quoting from Benedict XVI's weekly Wednesday catechesis, in which he focuses on this year of faith. Today, in our secularized world, faith often seems difficult to justify, the Pope said on this occasion. Quote, "We are faced with a practical atheism, a tendency to think and live as if God did not exist. Yet once God is removed from our lives, we become diminished, for our greatest human dignity consists in being created by God and called to live in communion with him. As believers, we need to offer convincing reasons for our faith and hope." Well, among those attempting to welcome people into the arms of the Church is Father James Mallon from the parish of St. Benedict in Canada. He speaks to us of a programme designed to be welcoming. A project rooted in local parishes like the one he administers to, and one currently being applied across the world by 19 million people in over 65 countries. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's the Alpha project, run by churches from many denominations in an effort to introduce people to the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. I met up with Father Mallon during the recent Synod for the New Evangelization for the Transmission of the Faith, which took place here in the Vatican during the month of October. But why don't you stay tuned and listen to our conversation?
When I became a parish priest, I was looking for tools, and a friend of mine told me about the Alpha Course, and at first I was quite suspicious about it because it's not Catholic. It didn't come from a Catholic background.
Came from an Anglican church,
and I'm originally from Scotland, and there was lots of posh London accents, and everything about it at first was made me pause. But I decided to look at it because I trusted the person who recommended it. And I liked the talks. And so from watching the talks, I decided to try the course. And there's a lot more to the course than just talks. It implies the use of a gathering for a meal that builds trust and openness. And then there's the talks, and then there's small groups. And after the first time I ran this in my small parish, one thing became evident to me, that of all the ways that I expanded energy and resources to try to make a difference, this was the biggest, as we say in North America, bang for the buck. Taking a small amount of time and putting it into this program to see the fruit of changed lives and deepened faith, and people who were not members of the church coming to faith and having it change their lives, it was incredible. So that was the beginning. That was 10 years ago, and I've been running it ever since. And the more I run it, the more convinced I become of the efficacy of this program.
In your experience, what is it that draws people to Alpha? Are there people who feel confused or lost in today's society? Are there people who search for God, for a glimmer of hope, guidance perhaps?
One of the interesting things about Alpha is that it attracts a diverse group of people from very different places. Right now in my present parish, we're running 4 different Alpha courses, one at lunchtime, one for young mothers. We're running a Friday night course with 180 people. Now, we've got the stats for this course. 1/3 are non-church goers, 2/3 do go to church. For many of the people who are going to church, they're looking for something deeper. The course has been recommended to them by a friend. For the people who are non-church people, it's a wide variety. Sometimes we have agnostics, sometimes atheists, people who were raised in the church but have fallen away, people who are curious, people who are suspicious. It never ceases to amaze me that Alpha can bring together such a diverse group of people. What is it about the Alpha Course that somehow makes it successful in speaking to these different people? I think it has to do with the kind of free, non-judgmental environment that we seek to establish in the course. Very interesting that when you come together for the meal, it's very much the way that Jesus encountered people. He had meals with them, and the meal is a time for free discussion. We try to avoid topics of faith. And then the talk takes place where there's a teaching. The content of the talks are basically what we would call the basic kerygma. And then we move into small groups.
So it's a gospel.
It's a basic, very, very basic. Because remember, Alpha was primarily designed for those who are outside of the church. Not as a faith formation program for people already in the church, but to reach people who are entirely outside of the church. So it's the basic gospel message. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? How do I pray? Why should I read the scriptures? One thing that always amazes me, you know, I'm a priest. I've got a theology degree. I've been a priest for 15 years. I've done the Alpha course 10 times, and I'll sit there and listen to the talks, and I'm built up. I get re-energized and excited, and there's nothing like going back to the basics. If you ask any professional athlete about why it is that they're good, it's because they go back to the basics again and again and again and again. Sometimes in the church, it's when we get very haughty and we think we know the basics and we don't have to go back there. That's when we begin to run into trouble. So the content of the talks are the basics of the faith, basically the content of the creed. And then we move into small groups. And the dynamic of small groups is very interesting. It's not teacher-student model. It is a host-guest. And the small group leader is a facilitator who facilitates discussion. And it's very important that there be an atmosphere created where people feel free to say anything, anything at all. And when that atmosphere happens, when people realize I can be totally honest and I can say, I think this religion stuff is a load of rubbish, or I don't believe this, or I don't believe that. And
but they want to say that. Then.
They want to say it. But as soon as they know that they can say it and they're not going to be judged or thrown out, all of a sudden, something happens. And as the weeks go on, a dialogue begins to take place. The talk is where they listen and receive the teachings of the faith. And in the small groups, they get to give their opinion. And within that environment, as week by week goes by and trust is built up and friendships begin to form, the message of the gospel begins to sink in. By the time we have the retreat weekend, which is focused on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, we've created a space for God to come and work, and that's when lives begin to be changed.
What do people find most difficult to believe in, do you think, in your experience of listening
yeah,
to people?
Yeah, I think...
I mean, the Holy Spirit, is it easy for people to believe in the Holy Spirit?
I think it is. I mean, we're in an age that's fascinated by spirituality, and it's amazing in an age of unbelief exactly what people are prepared to believe. If you think about all of the New Age things that people believe, it's actually quite remarkable, some of the absolutely irrational things that people say, the intelligent people say that they believe in. So people are ready to believe. I wouldn't say people have a problem believing in the Holy Spirit. What people are suspicious of in our postmodern era is basically any systematic belief or any particular worldview that has a absolute truth claim. I think that is the most difficult thing. To say that Christ is the, you know, in theological terms, the fullness of the revelation of God, that Christ is the way, that somehow Christ is unique, that is probably the most difficult thing. And one of the questions that people often ask then is, well, what about other religions, people of other faiths? It's probably the single most difficult thing. And then making the leap then, of course, into the church as well, because the goal of evangelization is not just to bring people to Christ, it's to bring people to the Eucharist, it's bring people into the bosom of the church. And so that final step sometimes is a difficult one for people as well.
They feel free to make that step. They don't feel coerced or anything like that.
That's the key thing. And it's got to be free. I always say that in our first week of Alpha, when we even invite people to come, we say, you know, come for 1 week. And if you like it, come back the next week.
It's a learning experience apart from anything else.
That's right. People come with suspicion. They think, okay, there's an agenda. They're out to get me. And when people realize, yeah, okay, these are normal.
But they do come, though.
They do come. These are normal human beings. I have to believe that. If you're a Catholic, if you're a Christian, you must believe that God can bring forth water from the desert. And we don't have to be eating sand forever.
That was Father James Mallon from the parish of St. Benedict in Canada, speaking to us of the Alpha Project. Meanwhile, before going arty, I'd like to quote once again from Pope Benedict's weekly catechesis, which was particularly inspiring to me anyway. Quote, "I think we need to recover and restore to our contemporaries the ability to contemplate creation, its beauty, its structure, unquote. So having listened to the Holy Father's words there, why don't we join our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who brings us another sound picture of
a masterpiece of beauty
by Michelangelo, which is part of the central ceiling vault of the Sistine Chapel.
So we're going to speak about the Deluge this time. Michelangelo's depiction of the Deluge, before or after?
Before. Before it reaches the peak, let's say. Because you can see there are four distinct scenes. You have one in the foreground, one in the middle, one on the right-hand side, and in the far back you can see the ark, and people are struggling to get on to the ark. Just as maybe just the point where the last stage is when the water has risen already very, very high and the last quantity of people trying to get onto the ark.
The ones in the foreground are going the other way.
But they're coming up on the hill here. It's symbolic also because, I mean, it's not like it's one big ark and everybody's jumping on it. There are various stages of the activity which take place before you get on. For example, you go to the highest point in the land, which all of these people here in the foreground are doing, as you can see. A lot of these people are nudes, and some of them have golden robes, some have blue robes, some have green robes, some have pale yellowish robes, and some have a mix of green and yellow. Michelangelo associates this very much with sin. And crocus yellow is considered to be what they call a colour of discernment of the soul, which is a very positive colour in relation to figures here. You can see there's one on the just at the edge of the ark, and there's one being carried here with the hair blowing in the wind by a male figure, and then another female figure on the right with the same colour. Also on a little island, there is, on the right-hand side of this, you can see it's almost like a pile of rocks with what looks like a tent. It's material held on to stumps of trees, in my opinion. There are little branches here blowing, but the stumps themselves are in the rock. This idea of the rock is no accident. Like I said, the rock represents the church. Anytime you see a rock in the Sistine Chapel, it's underlining the fact that this is the rock on which I will build my church. And also, if you look at the ark itself, this brown-coloured, goldish-coloured ark, in some strange, bizarre way, in at the back there, is actually quite similar to a church building. I mean, just put a door or something and you can actually think of a church, a medieval type of church. And on the top of the ark, you can see there's the dove. And the dove, obviously, will be the bird which will signal the fact that the deluge is over and that it's safe for people to come out from the ark. Because in the Bible, Noah sends out a crow, and the crow doesn't come back, meaning that it's still not yet safe for people to leave the ark. So you see people trying to get on. They have a ladder here in the front, and people are trying to climb up and get in. In front of that, you can see a boat also with people struggling to stay on the boat and try to work their way towards the ark. So there are various stages in the moment where the last people, let's say, are trying to get on onto the ark. And also, you can see that some people are exhausted, like there was one male figure here standing on the rock holding another person who's probably actually about to die or something. And again, in the bottom part here, the female figures are carrying stuff from a house, let's say a small table with bread and different utensils from the house, carrying it on her head. And some people are even swimming in the water. So this is certainly a situation where they're coming up to the peak of the deluge. And of course, if you think that this little white dove here that you see on the top of the ark is the same, almost the same as the dove you see in the wall painting further down, the wall painting by Perugino on the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, it's a similar dove. So there's also water in the fresco below. I think the symbolic sense also of the water as a deluge is a massive cleansing of the soul, or of the world in this particular case, which means all the souls. So it's the various stages in the sense of people hoping, and all this green signifies hope as well, so they're hoping they can make it. Other people, and you can in the boat here, you can see nobody's wearing green in the boat, so there's a sense of no hope, they're not going to make it. Other people are hoping that they're going to be rescued and taken over to the ark. Other people have made it to the base of the ark and are trying to get up. So it's all the various stages in forgiveness and penitence relating to the salvation coming through the ark representing the church. And the deluge, again, as I said before, it's the total cleansing, like a baptism of the world.
And our thanks there go to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. Finally, on November the 10th, the feast of St. Leo the Great, Pope Benedict issued a document establishing an academy for Latin to promote the knowledge and study of this language and literature from classical times to the present day. Our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, speaks to us of this great Latinist and of some of his famous sermons. Father Foster, you're always talking to me about the sermons of Pope Leo I, Pope Leo the Great, during Lent. What was special about those sermons?
There are 11. Every year he did this. Every year he had one, and so forth and so on about Lent. And
do they correspond to the actual Sundays in Lent? Or
No. Well, no. It would be like the beginning of Lent. You know, that would like the theme of Lent. Of course, you know, the idea of atonement for sin. And
How do you say all these things in Latin, atonement for sin?
Peccatorum nescio reparatio. That's all right.
And the pillars of our faith.
And so, yeah, certainly.
Like the Pope went strong on almsgiving. How do you say almsgiving?
Well, the fact is that is very strong in Leo, 1600 years ago, because he said, he's extremely modern, you know, where he says, you know, instead of crucifying yourself, you know, I'm giving up candy, I'm giving up pizzas for Lent. He said, fine, if you want to do that, then you take what you're going to save by these penances, and you give these things to the poor and the needy.
How do you say all that in Latin?
Well, a genus et pauperibus tradenda sunt, quae colligimus ex sacrificius nostris. You can say anything.
You didn't talk about the pizzas and chocolate.
No, not right now, no. But
but you have a word for pizza. And,
well, certainly.
And chocolate.
Well, certainly we have all that stuff.
And drink. How do you say? Give up pizza, chocolate.
Yes, ergo repudiate teobroma is chocolate. And pizzas are lagana. Hmm. Lagunum. Horace talks about a lagunum. And it was like a cake made with cheese and oil. Comes very close to our pizza.
Hmm. And almsgiving. How do you say almsgiving?
It's eleemosyna. Your Greek word, which is in every language now.
So basically, we talked about fasting, we talked about almsgiving and prayer. How do you say prayer?
Did
he tell you to pray, Leo the Great?
Oh, yeah, well, there's no problem there.
How do you say?
To pray for yourself and for others, and this whole spiritual exercise, it was supposed to be like a spiritual training ground.
He says in his first reflection on Lent, according to what I found on internet, Chapter 5 talks about abstinence, not only from food, but from other evil desires, especially from wrath, which you say is wrath. Is that right?
Wrath, yes. Ira.
Ira, that's easy. Is required.
No, he says that we don't have to. Don't worry about abstaining from meat and stuff, but abstain from bad things, from bad habits. No, he's very, very strong and very, very clear.
He says, let the swellings of pride subside. Let wrath or wrath yield to reason. How do you say that?
That's what he says. A tumor. There's a tumor. A tumor ire Nisho de crescat et concedat. What did he say for the? I forget the rest of the sentence there. Let it give into.
He
says it much better, but anyway.
Let the swellings of pride subside. Let Rolf or Raff yield to reason. Let the darts of ill treatment be shattered. And the chidings of the tongue be bridled. Let faults of revenge fall through and injuries be given over to oblivion. Let the swellings of pride subside.
Two more. Superbiae residat.
Let
ira.
Wrath.
Ratione cedat.
Yield to reason. Let the darts of ill treatment be shattered.
Iacula. Iaculum isho, what are you going to say? Injuriarum. Frangantur.
And the chidings of the
reprehensiones of the
tongue be bridled.
Reprehensiones lingue. Isho, frenentur. It's really great.
Let thoughts of revenge fall through and injuries be given over to oblivion.
Decedant. Cogitationes ulciones et injurie oblivioni tradantur. That's easy. He says it in a much nicer way, but anyway.
Well, he says, let every plant which the Heavenly Father hath not planted be removed by the roots. That's a nice image.
Yeah, certainly. Radicitus omnis planta quam pater celestis non we're going to say seruit, eradicetur.
For then only are the seeds of virtue well nourished in us.
The seeds of virtue, virtutis semina, in nobis nutriuntur.
And every
germen, cum omne extrarium germen,
uprooted from the field of
evelitur de frumenti sagite.
That's wheat. Every foreign.
I said.
Germ uprooted from the field of wheat. But no, for our listeners, we didn't say it in English.
Oh, that's great. No, it's great, really. Ooh.
And he also says further down, if you read, and we can't read it all. I mean, forgive us our debts.
We have in the Our Father there one.
But who read these things? I mean, were they sermons or what?
Well, certainly. Well, they called tractatus, tracts. But I mean, they certainly, I warn the students too, they certainly weren't written to be read, but they were given to be heard. And that's why we insist on, in school, on the music of his sentences. There's a musical
rhythm.
It's out of this world. And it's really to pronounce this out loud. I have the students do that. Pronounce these things out loud. Close your eyes and pronounce them out loud. It's really another experience.
Well, maybe you should start your own radio station.
Now, I have these things on tape, you know. I told you that. Mm. All of his sermons are on tape on the internet.
Who did you do them for?
Oh, for one of the students. I think there are 96 sermons. We filled about 15 tapes, the old system. And then they transferred this onto CDs.
And do you manage to capture the musical sound?
Well, I try to. Certainly the inflection of your voice, there's a progression there. It's really very, very beautiful. It's almost like reading, I would say, decent poetry, Shakespeare, or some classical poet. There's a rhythm there and a beauty.
Leo the Great always spoke about religious matters. These are sermons for Lent, so obviously they're religious. But did he actually have ordinary poetry like about
nature? No.
Nothing is frivolous.
We don't have, maybe he on the side.
Is there a particular sermon that you like, that you'd like to speak to us about?
Oh, I don't know why. His sermons on Christmas are the end of the world, really.
No, we're talking about Easter now.
I understand, but you asked me which ones.
We'll get to those at Christmas.
Well, yeah, I understand. When he gets on the incarnation and God becoming man and one of us and sharing and everything we have and it's just too much.
But the sermon I've been reading from on abstinence was number 5. Number 6, leads to a happy participation in Easter. So basically everything he wrote was to geared towards Easter.
Oh, yeah, he says that in the first sentence. A preparation time for Easter and so forth. The greatest mystery, of course, is the Easter mystery and so forth and so forth.
In this paragraph, he says, "Let us not pass over the groans of the poor with deaf ear, but with prompt kindness bestow our mercy on the needy, that we may deserve to find mercy in the judgment." How does one say, "Let us not pass over the groans of the poor with deaf ear"?
Yeah, sordis auribus ne praeteriamus, gemitus pauperum.
But with prompt kindness bestow our mercy
Sed
on the needy.
Alec, alacri, alacri, beninitate. Bestow what?
Our mercy.
Ah, misericordiam tribuamus.
On the needy.
Ah, bene, e gentibus.
That we may deserve to find mercy in thy judgment.
Misericordiam consequi valeamus in judicio. Yeah, those are glorious things, really. I mean, they're immortal. Now they want me during Lent now. Every day for about 5 minutes, I'm supposed to read from Leo. And everyone just moans and groans. It's so glorious. You say, look at how he says it, how he says this. And then we're supposed to be so modern and we have all the best ideas. We have nothing, friends. Really, in comparison to these great men.
Why do you think that is? Do you think because it was a different world they belonged to?
Well, for one, of course, there's a natural talent there. Not all popes spoke like Leo did. They just didn't. They just didn't. It's like not everyone wrote music like Mozart.
You're a sort of talent scout. How do you say that with your students? So how would you say talent scout?
Okay. Well, you'd say, virtutum explorator.
Someone talent scouted you years ago. How long ago was that?
It was my teacher.
That was Cardinal Bacci, no?
Well, no. It was actually his successor, Carl Egger. So I had him in class. There were three of us in class. And then the Pope's secretary got sick. And Benelli and Paul VI said we
Cardinal
need...
Cardinal Benelli.
Well, he was just an archbishop then. Anyway, as a substitute upstairs. And they said, we need someone to do this work. And one of my teachers said, I think I know the man you're looking for. And that was that.
Has your Latin improved over the years or
has it got
worse?
Oh, yeah. You get even like Cicero. The older you get, the more mellow you get. I mean, not youthful, you know, sparklings and, you know, a big show and stuff like that, which I like to do. Well, I have my own style. But the older you get, the more mellow you get. And it's interesting to see that Cicero's last orations are real kind of nice guy of a, not 23. There's a difference.
So mellow, Father Foster, how'd you say mellow?
Mitesco, mitescere. Mitescere, agrita, mitescere, mituit. Fosterius, mituit. Foster, mellowed. Well, we all do, I hope.
And the warmest of thanks there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who's currently teaching in the United States, but was for many years papal Latinist, serving under many popes. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Meanwhile, be sure to check out our website. The address is www.radiovaticana.va. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.